It's once again a pleasure to come to you and talk some more about the history of the English Bible tonight. I invite you to turn in your handout if you got one last week. If you don't have one, just wave at Daniel back there and he'll bring you a new handout. Before we begin, let's say a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us never take our eyes off of your holy word. Even, Lord, as we study history, we realize that you are the author of history and that everything that you've recorded in your Bible is for our edification. We pray, Lord, that we learn from your word. We pray, Lord, that we gain a deeper appreciation of your word. You've told us, Lord, that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And those witnesses include people who gave their lives so that we could have your word in our language. We praise you for their sacrifice. We thank you that your Holy Spirit enabled them to persevere and be strong in the face of persecution. Tonight, Lord, help us to be true to that legacy that has been passed on to us. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, there were a couple of questions last week that I want to clear up before we move on to the subject for this week. And the first of those is found on page one of your outline down on number two, part B. We had a discussion, a question last week about whether Torah is the correct name for what the Jews call the Old Testament, and the answer is yes and no. Torah, by definition, means instruction or teaching in the Jewish language. It is most often referred to based on the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. However, over time, it has also come to include all of the books of the Jewish Old Testament. Now, if you were to go to a bookstore and look for a book that a Jewish person would buy that has just the Old Testament, it would be called the Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K. And that word is derived from three letters, T, N, and K in our language, which are the three divisions that the Jews divide the Old Testament into. T for Torah, we know that to be the first five books of the Bible. N is the Nevim, which are the prophets. So all the major and minor prophets are part of the Nevim. And then K is Ketuvim, which is everything else. All the books of history, all the books of poetry are in the Ketuvim. And so they take the first three letters, T, N, K, add some vowels in there, and you get the word Tanakh. And that's what the Jews call their Bible. There was another question about that also came from Pastor Rogers about the Muratorian fragment. And he was asking if that was not the oldest fragment of the Bible. The Muratorian fragment is also known as the Muratorian Canon. It dates to about 170 A.D., about 20 years later than the Rylands manuscript that we talked about last week. But it is not actually a part of the Bible. The Muratorian fragment, or the Muratorian Canon, is the first list of books of the New Testament. But it is partial. The fragment has the top part and the bottom part missing, so you can't tell if it's got the entire list of the New Testament that we have in it or not. But what that is evidence that even as far back as perhaps 70 years after the death of the Apostle John, people were already thinking about which of the letters and books that were written by these early church fathers should be part of the New Testament. So what that tells us is anything that's written after that time, after the age of the apostles, those can be immediately discounted because they were already thinking about what was going to be in the canon within 100 years or within 70 years after the death of the apostles. So all the Gnostic Gospels that you hear about, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, the letter of Mary Magdalene, all of those came well after 170 A.D., never even considered by the early church fathers as part of the canon. Now, that's the material from last week. Tonight we take up, on the bottom of page 6 of your outline, we begin talking about the Protestant Reformation. More than any other date, October 31st, 1517, represents the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. That's the date, All Hallows Eve, when Martin Luther, who was a Roman Catholic priest, nailed his 95 theses to the castle door at Wittenberg in Germany. It's actually a cathedral. He nailed them to the castle door because everybody would be coming to Mass the next morning and would be able to see those 95 theses. If you've never read the 95 theses, they're not, they don't make for terribly good reading because most of them are about what was called indulgences. Indulgences was basically a free pass for sin. The Roman Catholic Church went around selling indulgences for anything. You could spring people out of purgatory with paying enough money and things like that. They actually gave a certificate. There was a tune, and if you translate it in English, it's every time a penny in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And Martin Luther didn't care for that practice very much. And that's really what led to the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther fathered the Protestant Reformation because of his understanding of one verse in the Bible, Romans 1:17. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. When Martin Luther looked at the Roman Catholic system, he did not see a righteousness that came by faith from first to last. He saw a righteousness that came based on works, based on penance, based on confession, even based on the selling of those indulgences to buy righteousness. So that one verse, as Martin Luther meditated on it, is what sparked the Protestant Reformation. Now, to get back to the English Bible, we have to turn our attention away from Europe, and we have to look at England. The story of England's Reformation is completely different than the story of Europe's Reformation. Europe's Reformation was theological. England's Reformation was political. The Church of England, or the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church as we know it today, is not based on Protestant meanings. It is based on political necessity. And to build into the story of the Bible, we have to talk about William Tyndale. Tyndale House Publishers, you've probably heard of that. It's named after William Tyndale. William Tyndale made it his life's mission to translate the Bible into English. He had to flee England when he was doing this. He ended up with Martin Luther in Germany to do this work. His famous quote as he left England was this: "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spares me, I will one day make the boy that drives the plow in England to know more of the Scriptures than the Pope does." He said that as he left England. Martin Luther went to Germany. William Tyndale went to Germany, lived with Martin Luther. Tyndale completed the New Testament in 1526. Tyndale then traveled throughout Europe, hunted by the Roman Catholic Church. He went from printer to printer, getting this Bible printed. They were shipped back to England in sacks of flour. There was a famine in England at that time, and so there was a time when every sack of flour that went back to England carried a Tyndale New Testament in it. The English Reformation began occurring about this time. It did not occur because of religious protestation. It occurred because King Henry VIII wanted a divorce. King Henry VIII was married to Catherine of Aragon. He didn't care for her. She didn't give him any heirs. So he wanted a divorce. He wanted to marry a woman by the name of Anne Boleyn. The Pope would not grant the divorce. So in 1534, and you can see that's about 8 years after Tyndale first started publishing his Bibles, in 1534, England broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, granted Henry VIII's divorce request and also made Henry the titular head of the Church of England. So it's a very unique situation. The Anglican Church, the titular head, is actually the ruling monarch of England. Very interesting situation. You will find, because of this, because the Protestation was political and not religious, that the Anglican Church is very similar to the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, the Anglican Church, in order to become English, took all the liturgies from the Roman Catholic Church and translated them into English. The book that we know today as the Book of Common Prayer is nothing more than the Roman Catholic Latin liturgies translated into English. And this is a Book of Common Prayer right here. I'm going to pass it around, but and let you take a look at it. Many of you may have never even seen a Book of Common Prayer before. Matt?
Didn't, though, under future monarchs, the Book of Common Prayer undergo several revisions?
Yeah, it's several editions, but not necessarily complete revisions. You still have, in fact, if you look through that Book of Common Prayer, there's still several of the titles of the sections in there that still have their Latin name, like the Te Deum and the Matrimonium Sacrum, the marriage ceremony, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, the funeral ceremony, that comes out of the Book of Common Prayer. Do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? That's straight out of the Book of Common Prayer. All that's just translated straight from the Roman Catholic liturgy. So yes, there are revisions. In fact, that right there, I believe, is a reprint of an original 1536 Book of Common Prayer, but it did go under several revisions, but they were mainly additions. You will find in there that the Roman Catholic calendar of saints is still in place in that book. William Tyndale was finally captured in Europe by the Roman Catholics in 1535. He was executed in Belgium in 1536. But he did actually fulfill his life's quest by the time the Tyndale Bibles were finished reached England. The plowboy in England knew more about the Bible than the Pope actually ever did, which probably wasn't that hard to do. After that, there was a progression of early English Bibles. William Tyndale did not complete the entire Bible before he was executed. His work was taken up by two people, Miles Coverdale and John Rogers, both of them working separately. Coverdale published an entire Bible in the year 1535 while William Tyndale was in prison. Rogers published an entire Bible in 1537. It's called the Matthew's Bible. Even though it was done by John Rogers, he did it under a pseudonym. With the turn of events in England in 1534, that Matthew's Bible turned out to be the first Bible ever to be printed in English in England. So it's a very historic Bible. In 1539, Miles Coverdale, then working under the direction of the Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, edited and published what is known as the Great Bible. It is known as the Great Bible because of its size. It was a huge Bible. I have a reprint of one at home that was reprinted in the 1700s, and it's too big to bring down here to show you. It's a huge Bible. Won't fit on a bookshelf. It's unique. Every church in England was required to buy one of these Bibles and have it available at the front of the church. It was generally chained to the pulpit to keep it from being stolen, because it was a very rare Bible. There were not a lot of them printed. Now, King Henry VIII died in 1547. He was succeeded by Edward VI, who also followed his father in loyalty to this new Church of England. However, Edward died at the age of 15 in 1553, And his successor to the throne was Mary, Queen of Scots. And we know her by another name. We know her as Bloody Queen Mary. She was a Roman Catholic. She hated the Church of England for what they did to her mother, Catherine of Aragon. Mary reinstituted the persecution of Protestant Christians. The first person burned at the stake in England under Queen Mary was John Rogers, the person who published the first Bible in England. Ultimately, 300 Christians would die, including Thomas Cranmer, who granted the divorce to Henry VIII. She earned the name Bloody Mary for this. Mercifully, she only reigned for about 5 years, to 1558. She was succeeded by her half-sister, Elizabeth I. Elizabeth was a Protestant, and she ended the persecution of the Christians in England. Now, more English Bibles. During the reign of Queen Mary, many English Protestants fled to Europe, and a lot of them ended up in Geneva. They prepared there a translation of the Bible that we know today as the Geneva Bible. It was first published in 1560. Now, get one out here. I'll pass this around in just a second. This is a Geneva Bible. I believe this one dates to like 1608. But this was printed in England. The first ones were actually printed in Europe. They have a couple of names. One of the most popular names for this Bible is the Breeches Bible. If you look up Genesis 3:21, when I pass this around, you'll see that when Adam and Eve sinned and they fell and they sewed fig leaves together, and then God actually made them clothes, it said God made them breeches, or breeches, I guess, in our southern dialect. That's why it got the name Breeches Bible that way. It's also known as the Pilgrim's Bible. When the Pilgrims fled Europe in 1619 to come to America, this is the Bible that they brought with them. They did not bring the King James Version of the Bible. They brought the Geneva Bible with them. Now, why do you think that's so? Why do you think the Pilgrims would come to America with the Geneva Bible when the King James Bible had already been around for about 8 years at the time they fled Europe? I'm going to pass this around. You remember what they wanted to purify, don't you? What? They wanted to purify the Church of England. Who was responsible for preparing the King James Bible? The Church of England. And so the Puritans much preferred the Geneva Bible that's going around here over the King James Bible, because it was done by true Protestants instead of the Anglicans of the Church of England. In 1559, Queen Elizabeth commissioned Matthew Parker to prepare another English Bible, specifically for the Church of England. This Bible is known as the Bishop's Bible. It was produced in 1568. It's known as the Bishop's Bible because it was the first Bible to be translated by a committee. Instead, all the Bibles up to this point had been translated by one or two individuals working for many years. The Bishop's Bible was, as you can see, done across a period of about 9 years. It was done by a committee of Anglican bishops, not just one person. Now, the Church of England did not care for that Geneva Bible whatsoever. It was done by Calvinists, by people who believed in Reformed theology. The Anglicans generally do not see eye to eye with Reformed theology, and the Geneva Bible has many, many notes. In fact, it is the original study Bible. And a lot of those notes are Calvinistic or Reformed in their theology. Now, after the Roman Catholic Church lost all its power in England following the death of Queen Mary, we saw the Protestants left during the time of Queen Mary, but when the Church of England gained ascendancy again, the Catholics started fleeing England. The Catholics went to France. And in France, many of the Catholic priests ended up at two universities. The University at Douai and the University at Reims. And they got together there, and they produced what is known as the Douai-Reims version of the Bible. It is a Catholic Bible, the first Catholic Bible ever translated into English. That is not it. That is it right here. This is a Douai-Reims Catholic Bible. If you flip through it, you'll actually see some pretty strange names. I'm just flipping through here, and I just saw the book of 3 Kings, and I saw the book of 1 Paraphernalion, and I see the book of Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus, Sophonius. So, if you'd like to take a look at a early Catholic Bible, that is one of those. It was completed in 1609. It actually predates the King James Version of the Bible by 2 years. Now, at this point, we talk about the King James Bible, and we'll probably spend the rest of the evening talking about the King James Bible because of its important place in history. In 1603, Queen Elizabeth died, and King James I ascended to the throne of England. King James I, where we get the name for the King James Bible. 1 year later, in 1604, 54 men under the leadership of Richard Bancroft were commissioned by King James to prepare a new English translation of the Bible. The Bible was first published in 1611. We're coming up on the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible before very long. It's known as the King James Bible. It's often also called the Authorized Version of 1611. However, there's some debate on whether it was actually ever authorized or not. King James authorized the translation, but he never authorized the printing of it. So, you know, define the word authorized and you can know whether it's authorized or not. Here are some facts that are really interesting about the King James Bible. The basis of the translation of the New Testament was a later edition of the of Erasmus's Textus Receptus, published by Theodore Beza. Theodore Beza was a Presbyterian. He was one of the understudies of John Calvin, and so the Church of England, Arminian, for lack of a better word, used the Calvinist text to prepare their New Testament of the Bible. Significant portions of the King James Bible are copied directly from Tyndale's and Matthew's Bibles. The King James Bible was not very popular until the end of the production of the Geneva Bible, which occurred in 1620. You know, it's like some of the new, you get a new version of the Bible today and everybody hates it, right? You know, the same thing happened to the King James Bible. It came out, everybody hated it. You know, it's one of these newfangled translations of the Bible. We go, why don't we stick with the old? The 1611 Bible was not written in the English that you're used to. It was written in Middle English. Just like that Geneva Bible that's going around, if you try to actually read it, it takes you a minute or two to actually get used to reading it because it is written in Middle English, not in modern English that you read today. It's written in a black letter font, not a Roman font that you're used to today. When you look in your Bible, you're looking at a Roman font that you have, the Bible you have with you. When you look at that Geneva Bible, and also a King James Bible, I'll pass around here in a minute, it's written in a black letter font, and much more difficult to read for us today. The King James Bible had the Apocrypha in it. In fact, the Geneva Bible going around, it has the Apocrypha in it too. Something that very few people know is that there have been approximately 30,000 changes made in the King James Bible up to the year 1769. The current King James Bible that most everybody in here is carrying was actually edited in 1769 by a man by the name of Robert Blaley. And sometimes you'll actually hear the Bible referred to as the Blaley Bible. Changes were made yearly, beginning in 1611, to the King James Bible, mainly due to typographical errors. Some of the Bibles would receive nicknames because of some of these typographical errors. The first Bible, King James Bible, that was ever printed had an error. They called Ruth a he. Left off an S. Should have said she. So in 1611, they had to do a second printing with that error corrected. A few years later, instead of the royal vineyard in the story of King Ahab, they printed the royal vinegar. That came known as the Royal Vinegar Bible. In 1631, the Wicked Bible came out. Thou shalt commit adultery. There was a fine levied for that. A 800-pound fine was levied on the printers for printing that Bible. 800 pounds was a lot of money back then for printing that particular Bible. The Placemaker's Bible, blessed are the placemakers instead of the peacemakers. There's the Unrighteous Bible in 1653. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God. Left them a knot in there. They were fined for that one also. And by the way, these are all coming out of two printers. There's only two printers in England that actually had a commission to print the King James Bible at this time. One of the most unique ones in 1702 is the Printer's Bible. It said, "Printers have persecuted me without cause." Should have said princes. Somebody did printers instead. I think they probably did that intentionally. And then in 1716, there is the Sinful Bible. Sin on more. Instead of sin no more, it said sin on more. So there's a very interesting history of typos in the King James Bible. Now, there would be practically no new translations of the Bible until the year 1881. In America, there's a couple of exceptions to that. Many of you may have heard of Noah Webster's Bible, 1833. That's the King James Bible with some changes that Noah Webster made. However, much more famous is the Jefferson Bible of 1806. Thomas Jefferson took a King James Bible and he cut out everything that he didn't like and produced the Jefferson Bible. Just about anything miraculous is cut out. The life of Jesus in the book of John ends at the crucifixion. No mention of the resurrection. So it's an interesting Bible to look through and see what someone who doesn't necessarily believe in the miraculous power of God can do to the Word of God when they take a knife after it. Now, this is probably a good point as any to talk about the Apocrypha. And while we do this, I'm going to pass around a King James Bible. This is from the year 1624. You probably figured out by now that not all Bibles are the same. They do not all contain the same 66 books that the Bible that you carried in here contained. The Apocrypha is a set of books plus some additional chapters in books of the Old Testament. If you find them in a Protestant Bible, such as the Geneva Bible or this King James Bible that are going around, they're usually bound between the Old and the New Testaments. They are mainly used by the Roman Catholic Church, who put them into their Bibles about the time of the Protestant Reformation at the Council of Trent. You will find these books in their, quote, correct, unquote, order interspersed throughout the Old Testament in a typical Catholic Bible, and you'll see that in the Douay Rheims Bible that's being passed around. You might also note as you look at that Douay Rheims Bible that there's a lot of books in the Roman Catholic Bible that don't even have the same name as the books that we have in our Bible. These books are sometimes called the Deuterocanonical books. What Deuterocanonical means, between the two canons. You have the Old Testament canon, the New Testament canon. The books between are the deuterocanonical books. The word Apocrypha that we hear most often is a Greek word, and it means secret books or hidden books. Now, here I have a list for you here of the Bibles that the Apocrypha appeared in. It was in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the first Greek translation of the Old Testament had the Apocrypha in it. Early Greek manuscripts of the Old Testament, such as the Targums, had the Apocrypha in them. Jerome's Latin Vulgate that we saw last week has the Apocrypha in it. Wycliffe's English Bible in 1324 has the Apocrypha in it. The Geneva Bible, I don't have that on the list, but the Geneva Bible has the Apocrypha in it. The 1611 King James Bible that's going around right now, if you look in the middle of it, you will see the Apocrypha. All those Bibles came with the books and the additional chapters in the Apocrypha. They were not systematically removed from the Bible until 1520. They were removed by Protestants such as Martin Luther. They are still found in the Catholic Bibles, even that are printed today. Interestingly, they're not found in any Jewish manuscripts except for the Septuagint, and they're not in the Jewish scriptures that are used today. One reason why the Apocrypha is generally rejected is there are no direct quotations in the New Testament from any book or chapter that is found in the Apocrypha. There are from most of the other books in the Old Testament, but nothing from any of the books in the Apocrypha. What may seem like to us strange Roman Catholic ideas, things like purgatory, praying for the dead, all of those find their roots in the books of the Apocrypha. Now, I've given you a list here that's almost a page long of the books and the additional chapters that you'll find in the Apocrypha. A lot of them are history. First and Second Esdras is more stories about the Jewish nation after the return of Babylon. Esdras is the same person as Ezra, just a different pronunciation of it. Down at the end of the list, First and Second Maccabees are the story of the Maccabean Revolution. And then there's just a lot of other history-type books, Tobit and Judith. There's some additional chapters to Esther. There's three additional wisdom books, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus. Two additional wisdom books, those two there. There's additional chapters that go in the book of Daniel. Bel and the Dragon is probably the most interesting of all the books in the Apocrypha. It's a story of how Daniel, and you can tell it's really not inspired, not part of the Bible, because it's a story about how Daniel put flour on the floor of a pagan temple in order to show the king that the priests were actually coming through a back door and stealing the food from the idol to make it look like the idol was actually eating the food. So it's just things like that in the Apocrypha. Now, you can learn a lot of Jewish history from the Apocrypha that we don't have in our Old Testament, especially the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But an important question is, can we really learn anything about God? Early Protestant leaders said no. Martin Luther said no. And that's why these books have been systematically purged from our Bibles, beginning with the Protestant Reformation. So what do you think? Do they belong in the Bible or not? All right, I got one no up here. Actually, we got debating this at the house the other night, and I looked in the Geneva Bible, and it actually mentions the Apocrypha in what's called To the Reader. It's the introduction to the Bible. And it's in the Geneva Bible clearly says that they included the Apocrypha not because they were inspired, but because they were useful for reading for information. They're good for information, but they're not good for knowing anything about God, for knowing anything about the gospel. In fact, if you relied on them for any theology, you're more than likely to come out with bad theology. That's the story of the Apocrypha. Now, I'm going to go on for a little while here and talk about revisions. Why are there so many different versions of the Bible in English? I used to keep a count of how many versions of the Bible there were in English. I lost count, quit counting. And the question gets even deeper. Why are there so many versions of the Bible in English when there's people that don't even have one Bible in their native language? There are people that don't have one book of the Bible in their native language. And we have well over 200 different versions of the Bible in English. Why so many versions of the English Bible? Well, the world may never know. But here's an attempt at an explanation of why there are so many translations of the Bible in English. First of all, there are three main roads that are taken when a translation of the Bible is prepared. There is the literal translation, which tries as best it can to do a word-by-word translation. Take the Hebrew word, take the Greek word, find the equivalent word in English, write it on the page, put it into a sentence order that we can understand, and write it down. There are Bibles that are like that. The Revised Version of the Bible that we'll talk about in a minute, the American Standard Version of the Bible, the New American Standard Version of the Bible are literal word-for-word translations. At the other end of the spectrum is a paraphrase, not concerned with words at all, just ideas. The quintessential paraphrase of the Bible, and anybody who's my age will remember, is the Living Bible. Remember the green cover? Handed out at all Billy Graham crusade meetings, the Living Bible. That's the quintessential paraphrase of the Bible. Today, for those of you younger people in here, think the Message. A Bible that's got no tie at all back to word by word, just idea by idea. There's a balance between the two. It is called a dynamic equivalent. The best way to describe it is a phrase by phrase. It doesn't go word by word, but it doesn't go just idea by idea. It goes phrase by phrase. The most popular of those Bibles would be the New International Version. It is a dynamic equivalent Bible. There is not a correspondence word for word. There's a correspondence phrase for phrase. Now, questions. Why would we want a literal translation of the Bible? Somebody look up, let's all turn there if you have your Bible with you. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16. And when someone's got that, read it for us. I think Caleb has been enlisted to read it for us. 2 Timothy 3:16.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction.
Yeah. What was the first word? All. There are people that will say that means every last word. And I'm one of those. I believe there's meaning in every last word. Jesus said what? Not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass away till all things have been fulfilled. That is why I think we want a literal translation of the Bible. But now look at the other side of the argument. Why would we want to paraphrase? Matthew 27:44, and this has to be somebody with a King James Version of the Bible. Matthew 27:44. Alright, Matt found it. Matt, read it for us.
The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth.
Alright. Anybody have any clue what that means? Yeah, exactly. If you look in a modern translation of the Bible, it will translate that as they cast insults at him or cast dispersion upon him or criticized him. Cast in his teeth is not something that we really understand anymore. That is what the Greek literally says. They cast it in his teeth. And that's an example of what happens when you go word by word. It loses its meaning over time. So that's one reason why you might want to paraphrase of the Bible. In the middle of page 12, I've given you a chart that goes all the way from word to word out to paraphrase, and you can see across the bottom of that chart most of the popular Bibles of today. A word for word, the most literal word for word you can get is an interlinear. The problem with an interlinear is it doesn't put it in English sentence order for you. You've got to be able to interpret what word goes where based on the emphasis in the Greek language. The New American Standard Version, the King James Version, the New King James Version are all very close to word-for-word translations. If you get into the middle, your NIV, your Contemporary English Version, the New American Bible are all dynamic equivalent thought Bibles. And then you get out at the other end, the Living Bible, the Message, are paraphrase Bibles. Now, what translation is best? Well, many people will say it's the King James Version of the Bible. We'll talk about that next week, how the King James only position has come about and what its tenets are. But if you're choosing a translation of the Bible, it really depends upon your preference and your purpose. If you're doing Bible study, I think it's very important to have a literal word-for-word translation of the Bible. If you're reading the Bible, say you're going through the Bible in a year, you're not necessarily studying it, thought-for-thought might be better because it reads much easier. Public reading and memorization, I think it's good to standardize upon one version of the Bible. There are several Bibles that you should not use, and this is my opinion. The New World Bible, it's Jehovah's Witnesses translation of the Bible, not a good translation at all. Today's New International Version, don't confuse it with the New International Version. Today's New International Version is a gender-neutral Bible. God is no longer a he. And there's a lot of gender neutralization that goes on in that Bible. The Living Bible is not good for Bible study. It's much too much of a paraphrase. The New Living Translation is not much better. The New American Bible is a Catholic Bible. It downgrades the deity of Jesus Christ. The most recent Bible that I've added to mine, not to be used for Bible study, is the Message. If you've ever heard readings out of the Message, you think they're reading a passage you're familiar with and you have no idea what it says. The Holman Christian Standard Bible is another new translation of the Bible that I don't care much for. There's a very familiar verse in Malachi where God says, "I hate divorce." It's not in there. So you have to be very careful if you're going to pick a translation of the Bible to find one that is true to God's Word. The Message and those some others like that are not true to God's Word. On page 19, and this may be what you're talking about, the New English Bible, the NEB, it's a translation that's prepared by the Church of Scotland. And it is based on the same Greek text that most of the other modern translations of the Bible are, the Nestle Aylin. I really don't know whether it is a dynamic equivalent or a word for word. Right now I'm carrying an English Standard Version of the Bible. I'll show you its family tree. I've done most of the Bibles by their family tree. You'll find the English Standard Version on page 17 of your handout. In 1885, after the discovery of some ancient Greek manuscripts, a revised version of the Bible was printed. That led, at the same time, to the American Standard Version of the Bible in 1901, which eventually led to the New American Standard. But there's another tree that came down from the revised version of the Bible that went through the RSV, which is another very literal word-for-word Bible, then a New Revised Standard, and that eventually led to the English Standard Version of the Bible. Anything in that tree is going to be very close to a word-for-word translation. That's the goal of that tree, of that family tree right there, is a literal word-for-word translation of the Bible. Any other questions? If not, I'm going to stop there.